I'd like for you to join now in standing as I read the Word of God today. Shall we stand together, and I will read from Genesis 4, verse 17 through 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the birth of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. Not too edifying yet, is it? And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You may be seated. I had initially planned today to preach from Genesis 4, 17 on through Genesis 5, thinking that perhaps with the amount of names and genealogies that are here, it might be wise to take these at a most rapid speed. I, however, have been so intrigued with chapter 4 this week that we will stop today with the end of chapter 4, and the message in your bulletin, Children of the World and Children of Promise, will really be divided into 2 weeks of time today, an emphasis upon the theme Children of the World from this passage. I suppose that our initial reaction to genealogical records and scriptures and the recitation of names as here is one which, as modern readers, tends to somewhat bore us. As the one minister said who was preaching through one of the genealogical lists, he started reading so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he looked down the page and there was all the begats. And so he simply said, and they kept on begetting until the next page, about the middle of the page, and we'll begin to read there. And that's often how we look at a genealogical list. These two genealogies, though, that are in chapter 4 and 5, namely the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth, are so important. For one reason, they certainly show us the unity of the human race. That is, all of mankind are descended from one family, and indeed, Paul makes a strong point of this, and the book of Acts, when he is at Athens, when he's talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he says that from one, God has made every family which dwells upon the face of the earth. And as we indicated earlier in looking at chapter 2 in Genesis, that indeed the biblical record in the history of man is not that we have evolved from many different ancestors, but indeed mankind comes from one headship, from one man and woman, and therefore the Christian has no room, for example, for racial prejudice or ethnic prejudice or national pride as opposed to someone who belongs to a different nation. For indeed, we are all, in God's eyes, created brothers and sisters in this world. And God has made the human race of one. Indeed, Genesis will give us a sorry record as to how the human race got chopped up into divisions, but that's God's original intention for mankind. And we see, when we look at a story like Cain and his descendants and the descendants of Seth, that in reality, and from the Bible's point of view, there are really only two divisions which exist among men. Now, from the world standpoint, there are all kinds of divisions. We have the division of sexes. We have the division of races. We have the division of nations. We have the divisions of the poor and the rich. We have all kinds of divisions, but the Scriptures only know one division. The division of the faithful, or the children of promise, from the children of disobedience, or the children of the world. And the division which exists in mankind, from God's point of view, is nowhere more clearly reflected in all of Scripture than here, in Genesis 4 and 5. When we left off with last week, we had noted that because of Cain's sin, there were certain punishments that were brought against him. And in reading this week, kind of as a bridge maybe between where we were last week and this week, I ran across a statement by Helmut Thielicke, who is Germany's leading evangelical preacher today. And he says this about Cain and his effect upon history that I think is very instructive and fascinating. Quote, "The strange thing is that the closer we come, the more clearly we see the red thread that runs like a pulsing, blooding artery through the myriad figures of the world. This motherly earth, on which even the greatest of men walked, on which they erected cities and cathedrals and monuments, has drunk the blood of Abel. And this blood of the murdered and abused appears in stains and rivulets everywhere, including the greatest figures. Cain, the beloved brother and progenitor of mankind, betrays his mysterious presence among us. Somewhere in every symphony, the tone figure of death is traceable. Somewhere on every Doric column, this mark is to be found. And in every tragedy, the lament over injustice and violence rings out. It's the influence of Cain in human affairs." We see Cain, when he receives God's punishment, to being told two things by God. One is that the ground, which he took pride in and from which he derived his strength, was to turn against him and to be a curse to him. The second thing which was told of Cain was that he was now to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And indeed, as verse 16 indicates, he dwells in the land of Nod, which literally means place of wandering. Cain chooses to read the judgment of God more severely than God himself had dealt it. So that Cain chooses to say, not only is this true for him, that the ground is cursed and he's to be a wanderer, but he also says, from now on, God's face is going to be hidden from me. No longer will I have contact with God. And Cain begins to show the kind of strains that occur in a movement of men, or a man, that draws away from God. Cain begins to stand upon his own ability to correct the wrong, or to ameliorate in some way or another the wrong which he has committed. He begins to become self-sufficient, and Cain winds up, I think, being the first practical atheist. Cain was not an atheist in the pure sense, for he certainly knew that God existed. Indeed, he'd had conversation with God. But he begins to live out his life in such a way as to indicate that he does not believe God is involved with him in his daily affairs. Or he keeps God at a distance away, even maybe as you have had the tendency to do. Indeed, you ask the average person today, do you believe in God? And the answer is yes. But if there is a follow-through on that, do you practice the presence of God in life? It's another matter. Cain shows that on the one hand, he intellectually believes God, but experientially, he does not. God has said to him, you're to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And Cain indeed begins wandering, but before long, he begins to see that this wandering doesn't sit well with him, and he will try to take his wandering heart and place himself down geographically in one situation, so that the biblical text in Genesis says that Cain, after the birth of his son Enoch, began to build a city. Here is the beginning of urban civilization. Now, granted, the city that Cain built would be nothing like a modern city. It would perhaps be just a settlement, but his evidently was the first experience in having persons live together in a social arrangement where those living together were a broader unit than the immediate family. For he began to have others collect with him in a settlement. He began to build a city. And there is a tremendous, I think, implications of this. For in his heart, he is a fugitive. In his heart, he is wandering. In his heart, he is not able to get things together, and he cannot be satisfied with what he is. But he chooses to try to turn aside that judgment of God by saying, even though I am to be a fugitive, I will nevertheless stay. I will settle down and be in one place. I will try to make it on my own. And he begins what has been a kind of a tradition of city life from his day until now. But the city has always been a place where human beings have collected And if they have problems, they will most sharply show in the city. Whether you look at ancient cities or modern cities, where is it that our greatest problems are? Where are the greatest problems of crime today? They're in the city. Where is the problem of racial prejudice most sharply accentuated? In the city. Where are slums and poverty most likely to be found? In the city. Where is injustice and crime most likely to be explored? In the city. What has happened with Cain is what is like the modern city today, that Cain tried to build a society without God. He tried to build a society where he had not personally experienced what it was to be in relationship to God, to have a heartfelt forgiveness and acceptance from God. And because he sought on his own to build a city, you can guess that the product of his line will be to produce a kind of a culture which winds up with all sorts of problems. Cain is the first man in Scripture that tries to build a city. And all through Scripture, we can see, as Augustine in an earlier century saw, that there is a conflict between the city of man and the city of God. The city of man, which man tries to build, the culture which man tries to build, will inevitably fall short because it is not patterned after the qualities that God would want. But God reserves a city. In fact, we're given an idea of what God's city is like at the end of Scripture. As Scriptures begin describing a city of man, Scriptures end by describing a city of God in Revelation chapter 21. The city of God is described, verse 2. I saw the holy city. Holy. Can you think of any city which you know to which the adjective could be given, holy? Have you recently thought of calling this holy Costa Mesa? As good as our town is, that adjective seems holy, out of place. New Jerusalem's city of peace. Can you think of a modern urban center that has peace? Coming down out of heaven from God. All of man's cities have been built from the ground up. And because they're built out of substances which decay, they turn into decadence. Architecturally and morally, God's city, when it comes, is fully completed. It is finished. It comes down instead of rising up. It is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's beautiful. A bride adorned for her husband. No slums, no problem with litter, no problem with ugliness in architectural design or anything like this, but beautiful. And furthermore, it is a place where God dwells, which is different than the city of Cain. The dwelling place of God is with men. And furthermore, in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. Hospitals and mortuaries are passed away. I got to thinking of the institutions that have come into being as a result of the need for a city, the city of Cain. The institutions which will not be present in the city of God. The first institution that I can think of is government or city government, in our case, if you want to use the figure of a city. Why do we have city government? The reason why we have government is that not everybody in our community is a trustworthy person. Somebody is liable to come along and take advantage. Somebody is liable to come along and build something that protrudes right out under your property. Somebody is liable to come along and take advantage of your rights. So we need some kind of force to make sure that there is some semblance of justice in the city. We need government. Government, as Romans says, withholds the evil from breaking in. We need things like police and courts, hopefully backing up what is done in law enforcement. Do you need this in the city of God? No. We need hospitals and mortuaries. Do we need this in the city of God? Quite obviously not. It struck me that the biblical city is one that is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I thought recently of our sign ordinance contest here in the city of Costa Mesa, where the signs were growing so big and ugly on the streets, the city council took into hand the whole problem of how to regulate signs so that they don't become a nuisance. See, in something so simple as that, we show our inability to be considerate of other persons, and we're forever cluttering our environment. The city of Cain has all of these factors in it, and the city of God brushes these things aside. Now, the city has great advantages, but also, as we see, it has tremendous liabilities. It will forever be an imperfect institution. Indeed, the whole civilization and culture of man will be forever imperfect. That's what's being said about Cain. If you're looking for hope to come into the world, justice to come into the world, through man's hands, what you will find is that it cannot be. I am struck with a phrase in the book of Hebrews which describes Abraham. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He knew that the answers to the fundamental problems in life could not be solved on the human level. And how accurate the biblical record is, I can't help but think of the liberal Protestant theological journal by the name of The Christian Century, which was so named at the turn of the century when theological liberal Protestantism was on the rise, and they were saying things like, now that we understand the implications of the gospel to society, we do not need to see the second coming of the Lord take place, for there could be no such thing if we're not certain of his resurrection. How can we be certain he's going to come again? What will happen is that now at last the church, humanist Christians, will become alive and aware. And within our century, we will see racial injustice ended. We'll see slums ended, for everybody will have decent housing. We'll see war cease. This century will be the Christian century. So the magazine was named The Christian Century. And if you're ever looking for a false masthead of a false prophet, the Bible says you'll know whether a prophet's true by whether or not his words come to pass. Here is a masthead on a popular denominational or interdenominational liberal magazine which says, this is the Christian century, and yet the city of Cain is saying, hey, society can never get it together, human life can never get it together without God. Cain hopes to find healing in a city. Since he doesn't have a relationship with God, he thinks he can find it in relationship to others, but his effort is doomed to failure. We go through a series of names and finally come to the name Lamech, which is the seventh from Adam. And it is in Lamech that we see the degeneration of Cain's line. Cain begins to walk away from God, but when the line has come all the way to this man Lamech, the deterioration from God has been total. Lamech introduces three things within human culture that are important to note, that are unlike God, or that have potential for evil. One thing that Lamech introduces is polygamy. He has two wives, Ada and Zillah. A direct disagreement, disobedience to the word which God had spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Now, here is a man who is walking away from God totally, and it's reflected in his moral life, that he has no more compassion or no more sensitivity toward another human being than to complicate his life through having two wives at the same time. Ada, evidently, in the Hebrew means ornament. Maybe that's suggestive of the fact that that's how he took her, as many modern men take women simply as a decoration to wear around one's arm or to show off. And I don't want to press the significance of names too deeply, but Zillah evidently means shadow as a root word, and someone has suggested that she may have been a brunette. That may be going too far. But here was a person not able to get with it in his family life, and very clearly walking away in disobedience from the Lord. Now, to that whole polygamous marriage will be added another problem, which we'll see in just a few moments. Polygamy is one thing. It's to be recognized, by the way, that throughout the Old Testament you find references to polygamy, sometimes even participated in by the faithful toward God. But the scriptures are very clear as to its roots, where it came from. It came as a result of the effort of a man who was out of relationship with God. A second thing that happens as a permanent contribution of Lamech is that movements within culture are started. Lamech's sons are responsible for three things happening within the culture of the world of that period. One of them, Jabal, was responsible for the development of persons who lived in tents and kept cattle. That is, these were nomadic people. They found that by moving around, they could have the benefit of the city, being in association with one another, but they didn't have to get stuck in one place. They were nomads. A second contribution was the contribution of Jubal, who was a musician. He made the lyre and the pipe, which is, the lyre would be a stringed instrument, more like our modern guitar than the harp. And the pipe would be a woodwind instrument. So in other words, the classification of instruments began to occur here. And here's a beautiful thing, by the way, that a man whose generation had been cursed from the ground is now taking something from the ground and shaping something out of it and making music with it. And whoever, by the way, invented the piano had to be a genius to take stuff that's inanimate, objects, and turn it into a device that can yield the kind of beautiful music we listen to. That's an incredible accomplishment. And from the line of Cain, we see that music was a contribution. A third thing that was a contribution was a manufacturer in Tubal-Cain who was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And you say, Pastor Wood, what you just said, you know, it's all nice to know, but it really doesn't grab me. Well, let me try to grab you then with this. Within those three movements of culture, there is tremendous potential for good or for evil. Let's start with Tubal-Cain, who is the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And let's connect that with verse 23, where Lamech is boasting to his wives about his military prowess, how he has killed a young man for striking him. Some have pictured Lamech as standing there holding something made of bronze or iron, which his sons have made, which he has turned into a weapon. And indeed, that contribution from the line of Cain, manufacturing, has always held for mankind within it, that when you make something, it has the potential of serving man or hurting man. It has the potential for war or for peace. Tubal-Cain makes bronze and iron serve, but in Lamech's hands, his father's hands, those same instruments can kill. Now, is this a fundamental human problem or isn't it? Let's look at atomic energy, something far more sophisticated than bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain would have been baffled by the whole concept of atomic energy. He couldn't see atoms. He didn't know they were there. But what is the problem in the world seen today? We don't know whether atomic energy is going to be used for peace or whether it's going to be used for war. We give nuclear reactors to India and to Egypt, and we don't know how they're going to use them. If they can be used for peace, they can be one of the greatest blessings that men can ever experience because it will help to solve the energy crisis. But the latent danger in them is so much that the same thing which can be the greatest blessing for man can be his greatest curse. You see, when something within culture is made, it has that terrible potential for good or evil. And it depends upon the person who handles it. The weapons in the hand of Cain's generation can serve nothing eventually but evil. And what shall we say about music? Again, the same kind of thing. Music can serve. Music can soothe. Music can build up. Music can inspire. Music can elevate. Music can lift depression. But music can also jumble and jangle. It can depress. It can be used in such a way as to elicit the wrong kinds of responses. It can become hurtful, as Woodstock several years ago so clearly indicated. When a person stabs another person and under the hypnotic trance of the music that was being played. Terrible potential for evil, great potential for good. And one of the tasks, I think, by the way, of Christians is to really understand how it is to appreciate the music which God has given. And you say, okay, I can follow that, weapons and music, but what are you going to do with this Jabal who's out there with his tents and his cattle? How are you going to make anything of that? Well, Jabal was the first nomad. He loved to travel. He didn't want to settle down. Jabal would have been right at home in Southern California. He would have moved constantly. And had he lived here, he would have had a mobile home or a mobile trailer, or a nomad, or a Winnebago. And he would have been on the go. You see, the nomadic life, let's say for a moment the weekend nomadic life, has the potential also for good or evil. It can be used positively for the family to get together and to rest and to relax and to be together in an outdoor setting and kind of traveling, getting them away from it for a while. Or it can be terrible hurtful if one turns it into selfishness. And so many people who are on the constant traveling kick never settle down in service to God, to the church, to others, but are constantly selfish in extracting from life for themselves, but never giving to someone else. And within these streams of culture, you see these potentials. Something within culture may not in and of itself be evil. That is neutral. I can use maybe a modern illustration. When I was a kid, and TVs were just coming in when I was a kid. And there were many persons of whom I heard some that said, TVs are wrong. Well, TVs aren't wrong, depending on how you use them. They have terrible potential, and they have great potential. They can inform, or they can destroy. The thing is neutral, it's how we respond to it. And with Cain's line, we see the introduction of these movements within culture. We see another thing that Lamech is responsible for introducing, either himself or through his children. First, polygamy. Secondly, these movements within culture. Thirdly, we see violence so typified in Lamech's approach to life. He calls his two wives together, and he starts boasting about his strength. The fact that a young man has attacked him and wounded him, and in striking back, he killed the young man. This is the first poem which the Bible records written by man after the fall of Adam and Eve. And in the first poem in human literature after the fall, you have two things being glorified: sex and violence. Sex, standing there with his two wives, beating himself on the chest, flexing his arms, saying, "I'm Lamech, great Lamech. Look at me, gals. Look at the tough husband you've got. Ain't I a winner?" And then violence. Here's why the Bible is such an incredible book, because it delineates what's wrong and what can be right with man. What books on the market today sell the most? Books which glorify sex and violence. Which movies do most people go to? Movies which emphasize sex and violence. Which magazines do most people want to buy? Movies or magazines which in one way or another have a story related to sex and violence. And Lamech has come a long way from Cain. Cain had killed his brother and still needed and asked for the protection of God. But Lamech kills a man, and he says, no mention of God. He simply says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will avenge 77-fold. And it's an incredible thing what he's saying. He's saying Cain needed God for a crutch, because Cain needed the assurance that if somebody killed him, God would execute judgment on Cain's murder 7 times more intensively than they had meted it out on Cain. But as for me, I can take care of myself. And if anybody moves against me, I'll avenge 77-fold. God's not as big as I am. I can lick my problems a lot better than God. Too bad Cain back there had that fragile tie with God. I've come a long way, baby. And there is insolence in Lamech's attitude toward God. It's very fascinating that when Peter, by the way, in Matthew 18, asked the Lord how many times one should forgive another person, Peter says, 7 times? And the Lord says, no, 70 times 7. And I just wonder if there isn't some connection between that statement of the Lord and this passage here. That the man of the world, his object is vengeance. But the man of God's object is forgiveness, reconciliation, healing. Here's the culture of Cain on the one hand. And then we see, as we look at it, that it's a dead-end street. Whereas in chapter 5, we go on with the line of Adam through Seth, and it's a continuous thread of genealogical history which extends down to Jesus Christ. Cain's line with Lamech and his sons comes to a close, suggesting, of course, in a biblical way, that there is no future to that aspect of mankind. Lamech, certainly, his sons may have gone on and had children, but effectively his line comes to an end from a viewpoint of faith. History is going nowhere with that family. There's no use tracing its destiny. In its early ages, its character has already manifested itself. But with Enoch and the seventh from Adam, who is parallel with Lamech, the seventh from Adam, with the whole line of Seth, there is to be something else emerged. So we read in verses 25 and 26 that Adam knew his wife again. Now we should realize here that verse 25 probably does not come chronologically after verse 24. That is to say, there is not seven generations from Adam before Adam again has a child with his wife Eve. Rather, verse 25 should be read as probably parallel to verse 17. Cain knew his wife and they had a son. But Adam and Eve perceive that God was not going to work through that line of the family, so they have another child named Seth. And that man's name, Seth, literally means appointed. He is appointed to take the place of Abel. Again, showing that there are only two divisions, Cain and Abel or Cain and Seth, the children of promise or the children of the world. God appoints Seth to take on the responsibility. And just one other word here about Lamech before we leave him and his line. He's the seventh from Adam. And on the chapter 5, in the line through Seth, Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And while I don't think one could make a case from Scripture that necessarily they lived both at the same time, I think it's significant that both are in seventh place. That while on the one hand, persons are degenerating and the world, in a sense, is, to use a phrase, going to pot with Lamech. And another way, in an entirely different manner, there are persons who walk the life of faith, like Enoch, who walk with God. And that's what really we as Christians are called upon to do. In the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation, you're called upon to walk with God. Seth, through him will come the Christ, as we see in Luke chapter 3. And also, immediately, from Seth's son, Enosh, will come a rather unique statement. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh, and at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's so significant in that phrase? Well, there are two ways of naming God. One way to name God is in a general sense. I believe a God exists, or there is a God. And in some of the children of Cain, their names even have within them the mention of God. For example, the Hebrew word for God is El. And if you look in verse 18, you'll find Mahujael and Methushael, E-L, ending both names, indicating that God was a part of their name. But yet it was God only in a general sense. When we come to verse 26, at that time men began to call upon the Lord, that is Jehovah, the God who reveals himself personally. It's about like saying, for example, I know there is a God, or saying, I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has personally revealed himself to me. To say, I know there is a God means you believe that there's a God that's somewhere, some way out and up there. But to call him by his name, by the personal name which he reveals himself with, is to know him. And in the third generation from Adam, men begin to call upon the name of Jehovah, begin to know him and relate to him. So that while on the one hand with Lamech, persons are moving away from God, with Enosh and the line of Seth, they are moving toward God. If you would suffer me a personal illustration, and I really wrestled with whether or not I should share it, because several years ago I shared it, and I'm loath after nearly 4 years here as pastor to repeat myself, but I recognize that that does come with advancing age. So if this illustration will be helpful, I'm going to repeat it. I told it a number of years ago. When I graduated from Fuller Seminary in 1965, being single and about the age of 23, there was not necessarily a place for ministry open to me. I mean, what church, including this one, would ask a 23-year-old single seminary graduate to come and be a pastor? And yet I felt that that was God's call in my life, to be in the ministry. And not knowing what else I was going to do, I knew that for 10 weeks I had a job as a summer camp counselor in East Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. So I got in my 63 VW and headed across the American experience, up and down mountains and from north to south, and a zigzag journey, and 10 days later wound up in East Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania, at Camp Pinebrook, where I was to be all summer. About the middle of the summer, I received a letter from my mother, who said, I wish you would go visit my cousin James, whom you've never met, who lives in Portland, Pennsylvania, which was a little town about 10 or 15 miles down the road. And she just asked me to visit him. Well, I was kind of intrigued, and I've grown old enough where I wanted now to find out who was in the family. And my mother came from a rather large family, and I haven't even met some of her brothers and sisters. So I decided I would go and meet my second cousin, James, who was by this time in his late 50s or early 60s. I call in his home, and then the details of a story began to come to me, some of which I knew before I called on him and some of which I knew after that day. My grandfather, my mother's dad, was named Oliver. And my middle name is Oliver. And as a kid, I always used to hate being called Oliver, so I always cloaked it with my middle initial O, which you still find as a part of my signature, Oliver. I knew that from my mother that my dad had been a real my grandfather had been a real ardent Christian, but I had no idea as to the extent. As I'm talking there with my second cousin, he says, and I had seen, by the way, the little house in Portland, Oregon, where my mother had been brought up until she was two, and I began to realize that, you know, brought up to those years, but I began to realize that toward the end of the last century, there were two brothers by the names of James and Oliver that grew up in that little town of Portland, Pennsylvania. And at one point in their youth, one decided to really make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And the other decided to kind of cool it, to keep things at a very loose level. In his relationship to the Lord, to be Christian in name, but not really to have the intensified experience. Oliver was married, and to his family was born 9 children, which my mother was one. 3 or 4 of these children died either in early age or in their teenage years. But of the 6 remaining, 3 went on to become missionaries. 1 became a member of the board of directors of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, a layman, and 2 others served Christ and were laymen, all of them Christians. And all of the grandchildren, I can think, with hardly an exception, turned out also to be Christian, so that many of my cousins are on the mission field or in pastoral work or are serving the Lord in lay capacities. An incredible kind of a saga. With James, a far different story. In fact, when my grandfather, Oliver, was working, he was sold candy bars and magazines on the train that ran from Pittsburgh to Cleveland. And one day they came along and told him that he must begin also selling cigars. He happened not to believe in smoking cigars, so he said, I cannot sell cigars, it's against my religious convictions. So they said, you will sell cigars or you will quit your job. So he quit his job. He moved, and he would be what you'd call, by any means, a fanatic. He moved to Cleveland, Ohio, and there, for most of his adult life, he made his living by being a street peddler of pots and pans. He'd strap this huge thing on his shoulders, and he'd have all these pots and pans, and he would walk around selling them. When he'd get on a streetcar, he would start witnessing, and it wouldn't be a quiet witness, but it would be the kind of a witness that if you were there and remember this church, you'd probably feel real embarrassed about this real loud guy over there witnessing to people. If there were someone he ran into on the streets that was a bum, he would and needed food and didn't have anywhere to go, he would invite the man home for dinner that evening, and he would witness to him and feed him, and he'd sit down and eat with the rest of the children ate. It's kind of an incredible thing. But his faith was so strong, we might say, well, he was a fanatic, but he had great faith in God, and he prayed and believed that God would use his children. Meanwhile, his brother James stays in this little town of Portland, Pennsylvania, becomes the manager of the local bank, has a very nominal relationship with Christ, Tent puts in an appearance most often, more than not, on Sunday morning at church, and that was about it. Never really had a vibrant faith, which he was able to communicate to his children. As a result, none of his children, except possibly for James, became a Christian. None of the grandchildren, to my knowledge, either became Christians. And when I look at those two branches of my own family tree, I say, one thing that made the difference was my granddad named Oliver, whom I never met, who was making decisions long before I was born that incredibly shaped my own life. Because of his commitment to Christ, my mother became committed. Because my mother became committed and married my father, who was also committed, I had that kind of a start in life to also become committed. As I look at those two family trees, I say, hey, here it is in Genesis 4 and 5, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And I began to realize, well, as a parent now myself, and you who have a destiny and who shape and mold other people, that we all have responsibilities which long outlive our own lifetime. If we will be true and faithful and children of promise, God can somehow take our lives and use them for His glory. The children of Seth become the instruments through whom God can rescue the world. God has two lines that He witnesses, which are moving in human history. We're a part of one or the other. One part of human history and one part of human experience is moving away from God. The other part is moving toward God, children of promise. Let's pray. How exciting it is, Lord, to look again to Your Word today and to find how closely it speaks to us in our own lives. We thank You, Lord, that within this congregation You have many appointed children whose names could be Seth. And we also recognize, Lord, by Your grace, of course, that it's not the family tree we belong to that makes us a Christian, but in every generation we do have choice. But it's great to know that when we make those choices for You, that we do have an influence that we can have for You upon our children. And while they still must make the choice, nevertheless, because of our faith, they have more of a possibility to see what it is to be healthy and whole and be Your children. I pray, Lord, for persons within this body today who maybe are first-generation Christians who do not know anyone in their own background who was a Christian. But in their own lifetime, they've taken a stand and chosen to become part of the family of God. I pray that You would cause their testimony to endure, and endure way beyond them, should You tarry, to have an influence for You into the years to come. I pray for others in here, Lord, who maybe come from Christian backgrounds, particularly our young people, who often, being raised in a Christian home, don't really understand what it would have been like to have been raised without knowing You. Sometimes, Lord, it's so easy for us who have been brought up in a Christian home to see all the faults with parents and the faults in the church and not recognize that these faults are minor compared to the kinds of problems we would have run into if we had been brought up in a family that didn't know You at all. I pray for our young people that with their own zeal to do right, there would also be a compassion and an understanding of what it is to be motivated by the grace of God, who somehow loves us and cares for us in spite of all of our limitations and failures. And I pray, Lord, that we will be covered by grace, not only our children in respect to us, but we all in respect to each other might be willing, Lord, to, as You did with Cain, not to mete out punishment that could be given, but instead to give mercy and kindness and tenderness and love. And where our hearts, Lord, do grow cold and indifferent and spiteful, we pray that by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, You would plow into the hardness within us and cause our inner lives to spring forth with a tender love and compassion toward each other. We pray, Lord Jesus, today more than any time in our lives, to be a part of the family of God in a very real way. To be in the line of persons who walk with you, who know you in a deep and intimate way. And Lord, with that we'll be grateful. We pray, Lord Jesus, in the many fields of that are represented in this congregation at school and the many occupations that are held by these people. As we have a relationship with you, Lord, and just let your life show through ours. What a witness, Lord, there is here for you in this community and on this place. Let us be, Lord, all that you've called us to be. Melt away all sin and rebellion toward you. And let obedience and love flow like two great rivers from our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we give thanks and pray.